I believe all of us are amazed at some engineering marvels that we see. The Golden Gate Bridge spanning San Francisco Bay is just an engineering marvel. I believe I'm right to say that the American Society of Civil Engineers has considered that one of the marvels of the modern world. And if you could just imagine, the picture doesn't do it justice. Some of you probably have seen it, but it's just an amazing marvel, architecturally as well as engineering. And the World Trade Center that was destroyed in 9/11, still an engineering marvel. These are architectural marvels. And the existence of the Golden Gate Bridge and the World Trade Center and the Hoover Dam and other great buildings or structures that required a tremendous amount of forethought and expertise, intelligence, will, all of those things, and then the power and the effort and the work that went into the construction of these things, it staggers the imagination of the knowledge that had to go behind all of this, as well as the application of that knowledge to putting these things together. Any large, successful business is a testimony to the knowledge and the ingenuity, the wisdom of its founders. And usually people enjoy being a part of something that is bigger than they are. They find great satisfaction in being a worker, an employee of a large corporation or business that is successful, produces goods or services that are helpful to people, useful. And then the company or corporation provides for the employees. My grandfather worked for U.S. Steel. It was actually TCI, Tennessee Coal, Iron, and Railroad Division, after the First World War. And my dad worked for U.S. Steel, which was kind of took over TCI after the Second World War until he retired in 1985. And so many people in the western side of Birmingham worked for the plant, as it was called. And there was a camaraderie that I saw when I hadn't been worked there, but I would see them each, some of them would call them brother so-and-so. Why? Well, I thought, Dad, wonder why they call them. Well, we're just kind of a brotherhood out here. And there was just a camaraderie and a good feeling that you're working for something that's providing a good pay for its employees and benefits and retirement, and you're producing substances that are helpful for the country and for people individually. People appreciate that. And really any worthwhile enterprise is a testimony to the knowledge and the vision and the wisdom of those who are behind it, those who are founders in it. When we think about knowledge and wisdom, from a general perspective, knowledge is simply the understanding of facts. So it might be mathematical or scientific or historical knowledge, but just the actual accumulation of those facts. And wisdom is the proper use of the facts, proper use of taking the facts that you know, the knowledge you have, and then applying what is right. And of course, we gain knowledge through study as well as experience. But when it comes to a Bible matter, a spiritual matter, we gain spiritual wisdom through a proper use of our Bible knowledge. That comes through our reading and our studying. And through experience, we gain spiritual wisdom. But then there's another aspect to that, and that's prayer. In James 1 verse 5, James said, "If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting." So God grants wisdom if we ask, but it's still not divorced from the idea that we have to have knowledge before that. Wisdom is spoken of as belonging to both God and Christ. There's a passage, we probably won't take time to look at all of these, but in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, when Paul had finished the first half or major argument, the fact that all have sinned and there is a system by which we can be saved. It's the gospel. And he talked about how it's a system of faith in chapters 3 and 4. And that when we imbibe the gospel, when we obey the gospel, it sets us free, free from death and sin and the law and so on. And then he showed Israel's position in the whole scheme of things in chapters 9 through 11. And when he continue or concludes the whole thought before he begins the practical aspect of the letter, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him? The answers to those questions are obviously no one has. For of him and through him and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. God is the bottom line. He's the basis. He's the founder. He's the originator of all of the knowledge and the wisdom that has gone together to bring the scheme of redemption together. But it's spoken of as belonging to Christ also. In 1 Corinthians 1, these other passages speak of the same idea. But in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, Paul speaks really in 1 and 2 of the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of men. But in verse 30 of chapter 1, of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who was made unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification. Christ is wisdom. The very existence, the coming into the world of Jesus Christ demonstrated the wisdom of God, the facts, the application of the facts that were necessary for us to be saved from our sins. So for our lesson tonight, I want us to look at the idea of the wisdom of God. I'll tell you up front, I've preached along these lines in about some separate lessons, but this is the first time I've preached this lesson in this particular way. And I'm going to try to combine two things tonight. I want us in our lesson to look, first of all, at the greatness of God's wisdom as it provides for our salvation. What has God done that shows the greatness of his wisdom? What has he done for us to secure our salvation? And second, I want us to look at the wisdom of God in the instructions that he has given to us as we relate with each other. I think we can see those as well. So we want to start with a passage in the Ephesian letter in chapter 3 that speaks of the idea of the wisdom of God. And there's an interesting idea that he mentions. The verse begins around verse 8. When Paul says concerning himself that he was the less than the least of all saints unto me, was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages hath been hid in God who created all things, to the intent, that is with this view in mind, that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. All right, let's pause. With this in mind, that unto the heavenly hosts, the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. So the church reflects or manifests God's infinite wisdom to the principalities, powers, and so on in the heavenly places. And this wisdom that was centered in Jesus Christ is according, verse 11, to the eternal purpose which he proposed or purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the purpose that God had in saving the world by Jesus Christ and demonstrating his infinite wisdom to the heavenly host has an aspect of being centered in Jesus Christ. It's interesting that in this section of the Ephesian letter, he has dealt with the fact in chapter 2 that Jews and Gentiles who were formerly alienated have come together in one body in the church. And so the church, or the universal assembly comprising both Jews and Gentiles who've been saved from sin and who are conforming their lives to be holy like Christ, as chapter 1 shows, with all the attending blessings, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, all of those blessings that God designed from before time began, displays now that is the church, displays now to principalities and powers God's manifold wisdom that has been accomplished in Jesus Christ. Now you'll notice the word manifold is from this Greek word poly. You see that poly, like a polygon, many-sided, and it's variegated or great variety, and it's only used one time in the New Testament in this passage in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 10. And so the wisdom of God then is seen to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ in the scheme of redemption. Well, we ask ourselves the question, what did Jesus Christ do to make known through the church God's manifold wisdom? What did he do? Or, in other words, how does he demonstrate that from many sides? I want us to take, before we look at it from the various sides, I want us to just kind of go through the Bible story for just a moment. You know, God made man, made an orderly universe, at least for man, all the natural sciences, natural physical creation in Genesis 1 was sufficient for all of our needs and for the good of mankind. Remember, after every day, God made the light and the firmament and plants and trees, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And then he made man, and it was good. And then he made a woman to be a helpmeet to man, and it was very good. And everything that he made, from the stars in the heavens on the fourth day, and the sun, the greater light, and the lesser light, the moon, are for seasons and seasons and years and months and days and so on. Everything is orderly. I know Brother Dwight probably could. I'm certain he could do. He could just whelm us or overwhelm us with the ideas of the greatness and the architecture and the infinite design of the of our outer space. And this is in the natural world, in the physical earth, we see God's wisdom. Wife and I were watching a documentary not too long ago that was on the coral reef. And all of the findings that have just been recent of marine life that had not been discovered. It was always there, but we just haven't discovered it. And how the so-called ecosystem works just exactly like God intended it to work. And then, of course, in Genesis 2, God made a woman to be a helpmeet for man, and he made marriage between man and woman for each other's physical and financial, sexual, and emotional good, and suitable for each other's needs. You know, even financially, we know that it's a child is better off when he's reared in a home that has both a father and a mother. The Bible even speaks of the financial part of it in 1 Timothy 5 and a man providing for his own. But this marriage is something that was not devised by man, but it actually was begun by God. And there's an interesting idea that I think, especially in our culture, we don't ever need to forget. Throughout both Testaments, God's relation to his people is illustrated by a good marriage. It's illustrated in the Old Testament in such passages as we have here in Isaiah 54, 62, passages in Jeremiah and Ezekiel as well. And then I espoused you as a pure virgin unto Christ. And then in Ephesians 5, husbands love your wives as Christ also loved the church. And it's interesting that it's almost like God designed marriage and the male and the female and for our good, the way he designed it, but he also wanted us to see a reflection in marriage of what he wanted to have with his people, as God and Christ are considered the groom and his people, the bride, and all those relationships. So you can see really a wisdom that is a part of God even in that sense. Well, insofar as the giving the plan of salvation, while giving man his will and his word in the very dawn of creation, he also made provision for a violation of that the will or for man's sin. And everyone, I suppose, in this audience would know the very first promise concerning the Messiah who would come and overcome the power of our adversary, the devil. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. And that's one that would come, a seed of woman, or a man, and his heel would be bruised, he would suffer, but then he would overcome the head, deal a major blow to the devil. And of course, as you know, through the scheme of redemption, that was speaking of Jesus Christ. But early on, a priesthood showing the necessity of a mediator between man and God was seen even in Genesis 4 with Abel, and then later on Genesis 14, Melchizedek is considered the priest of God, Most High, in Salem. In Exodus 3, there's a man by the name of Jethro, who is priest of Midian, and Moses happens to marry his daughter. We don't know really much about Jethro, except he's priest of Midian. So at some point, God had spoken to people about the necessity of a priesthood in a remedial sense. And then, of course, there was a sacrificial system showing the need of giving a life for sin. Remember in Genesis 2, God said, "You can eat of every tree, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And then in Genesis 3, when they ate of the forbidden fruit, they were cast out of the garden from the presence of God, showing the separation, which is what death is. And then the physical dying and process began as well. Other passages indicate that because of sin, death has to occur, separation from God. But in Leviticus, the 17th chapter, in verse 11, the life is said to be in the blood, and the blood is to make atonement or covering for sin. And so you see that exchange that God had in mind, that when you sin, death is the penalty for sin. Separation from me because of my holy character. And yet, if a life is given or death occurs, it can atone for the sin that deserves death. So again, there's a sacrificial system showing that need. And then as time passed, the law that was given through Moses for Israel that detailed a priesthood with the various sacrifices, the various garments they were to wear. The law also revealed a portion of the righteousness of God through the statutes and ordinances. You could tell something about his character from that. It regulated behavior and relationships. But putting all that together, while giving man his will and his word and making provisions for that, all of that time, in God's mind, everything in the Old Testament was what we might call developmental or remedial, preparatory. And they were shadows and types of Jesus Christ, who's the centerpiece of the scheme, the wisdom of God. Everything was pointing toward that, toward Christ, toward His gospel, and toward His church. Remember in Galatians 3:24, the law was become our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. In the 10th chapter of Hebrews, Paul said, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices which they offer continually make perfect them that draw nigh." Here's the law, a shadow. All of those things were, as I mentioned last night, here's the substance, here's the shadow, here's the body, here's Christ, the gospel, and the church. And what we found in the Old Testament was a developmental, a remedial progress that ultimately was pointing to the substance, to Jesus Christ, to the wisdom of God. Now we go back to the idea, this idea of the manifold wisdom of God, the many-sided wisdom of God. I have a privilege, a great privilege. Part of my work involves time that I just sit and study and think and read, and then sit back and think about how it all puts the whole, and I find myself having some, I guess the best way to describe them would be wow moments. Reading along, and I come across an idea that I've never thought of before. Or if I have thought about it, I have completely forgotten it. And it's like it's brand new to me. But I'll think, I sometimes just think, wow, I never thought about that before. And I'll see a tie from something, from an idea in an epistle, in an epistle to something else. I just sit back and just marvel. Just think, wow, how wise God is. And it staggers the imagination to sometimes consider, even in the analysis of an epistle, sometimes I've noticed that, that I didn't see something that I saw, or maybe in the accounts. Well, I've mentioned the book of John has a lot of those wow moments in it, where they're dual or dual meanings to, like, the word light and life. And darkness, and you just see so many dual ideas that are probably intended. But what we have is the many-sided wisdom of God reflected in Jesus Christ. So what are some things that show this great wisdom? Well, for illustrative purposes, this is a polygon. Everybody here who's been to a few grades in school knows that's a polygon. Well, that's kind of the idea of the word manifold. It's many-sided. And so I want us to think about some ideas that show the many-sided areas of the wisdom of God. When Jesus came into the world, you remember that the Old Testament, the law, had revealed a portion of God's character through the righteous ordinances. But Jesus Christ, on earth, in the form of man, revealed perfectly the very character of God. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, he hath declared or revealed him. In the bosom of the Father, a part of God. And if we ever wanted to know what it would be like to be like God, then we look at Jesus Christ. He revealed the perfect character of God, the perfection of his holiness, the kind of qualities that he had, especially as he dealt with people. You know, religious leaders vary, don't they, in various forms? And yet Jesus is not just a religious leader. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And so as a man, he revealed perfectly, in a sense that we could understand, the kind of character God is. He also provided a perfect example to follow. We've mentioned before some in our family that we really had a lot of appreciation for. And I know you're the same way. There may have been an uncle, aunt, grandfather, or someone that you just thought, I'd like to be like. I had an uncle that I wanted to do the kind of work. Well, years ago, I thought, when I grow up, I want to be just like he is. I want to have hobbies like he has. And in the case with Jesus, as we strove to point out last night, he is the perfect example in every way, in actions, in words, in attitudes. He left us an example, 1 Peter 2:21, that we should walk in his steps, who did no guile, neither was guile found in his mouth. And we used that passage in Colossians 3 as our text last night, that putting on the new man who is renewed unto the knowledge after the image of him that created him. He's the perfect example to follow. You see God's wisdom there. And then when he came, he said, I came not to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. He fulfilled the law and the prophets, the shadows and the types, manifesting an eternal plan with minute design. Jesus Christ did that. With the two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke, the 24th chapter, he opened their eyes through talking with them about how the scripture was fulfilled in him. And then you remember in Acts, the 8th chapter, when Philip was with the eunuch, he began from the same scripture, from Isaiah 53, and preached to him Jesus. And I have a tendency to think that some of those passages that you and I have memorized from some time back, that dealt with how Jesus was of the seed of woman and of the Abrahamic promises and the tribe of Judah and a prophet likened to Moses and all those things that Philip probably went over with the eunuch. And so he fulfilled all of that to a T. But then as Jesus came, he came to earth as one who's speaking forth the word of God, a prophet. And then he died as a victim, offering his body as a sacrifice. He was buried, raised, then eventually ascended into heaven to offer the efficacy of his blood in the Holy of Holies, where he sat down on the right hand of God as our King, and then eventually will come as our judge. And he's perfect in every department. Perfectly expressing the will of God, a perfect sacrifice. He is the eternal King at the right hand of God. And because, as John says in John 5, 26 and 7, because he is the Son of Man, God had given him authority to grant judgment to the world. So he became that. And then he died a sacrificial death on the cross to satisfy divine justice. Surely he hath borne our sorrows and carried our shame. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. So he died for us and became, as Paul said in Romans 3, the propitiation or the appeasement for our sins, whereby God could look down on us. And since Jesus paid the price, he could be just in forgiving us and at the same time maintaining his justice. And then he formally, through his death, those who were formerly alienated people, Jews and Gentiles, who were also alienated from God, were united in one body. Now I'd like for us to pause just for a minute and turn to the second chapter of Ephesians and spend just a moment here. And as we do, I want us to think about briefly what all is intended in this passage. Now, I want you to think again. This is the manifold wisdom of God. In Ephesians, the first chapter, Paul says that God has done all we need in Christ. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. We have forgiveness through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And the work of the Spirit is identified a part there in that. And then he prayed that they might have understanding of this. In chapter 2, he points out the position where they had been. And you, verse 1, did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins? And then yet, by grace have you been saved? He raised you up to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ. And so that's the first part, where you were, where you are now, and then in verses about 11 through the end of the chapter, he shows the position that it has put Jews and Gentiles in. Notice, let's read. Wherefore remember that once ye, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that ye were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, here's their position, ye that once were afar off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both one, that is both Jew and Gentile, broke down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two, that's Jew and Gentile, one new man, that's the church, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you that were far off and peace to them that were nigh. For through him, that's Christ, I want you to notice in one verse, all three personalities of the Godhead are mentioned. Notice that. For through him, Christ, we both have our access in one Spirit, that's Holy Spirit, unto the Father. Isn't that neat? Through all three personalities involved in our salvation. So, You're no longer strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Let's look at what we see here. I take it to be that there's a type of a double reconciliation that he's talking about. Here, Gentiles, or simply the nations of the world, that would include everybody from beginning until about the time of the calling of Abraham and so on. But we have a problem. From Adam on, we have the problem of sin. And sin, as identified in Genesis 3, separates us from God. It's spelled out in other language, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have hid his face from you. Your sins, he can't come to you. And so our sins separate us from God. Well, we have the call of Abraham, and then Abraham has Isaac, and Isaac has Jacob and the 12 sons, through whom eventually the law would be given. And the law, of course, alienated Gentiles from Jews. That's a part of what he's speaking of here. That he broke down the middle wall of partition. Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And so he did that. Well, Jesus Christ here is in the mind of God. And he's the centerpiece, as we know, of the whole scheme. So it's through Christ that both Jews and Gentiles can come together, that the law itself is abrogated or completed in the cross of Christ and through him, and then that we could all be reconciled to God in one body through the cross. So, when you put it all together, in Christ, but now ye that were far off are made nigh, brought near through the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both, that is peace between the races, Jew and Gentile, who made both one, both Jews and Gentiles, one, created one new man, the church. And he reconciled in one body to God through the cross. And we have access to God. And you're no longer strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And are growing into a holy temple of the Lord, which is a habitation of God in the Spirit. And then in the first chapter, we have forgiveness through His blood in Christ. And whereas earlier, when there was no hope and they were without God, now we do have hope and every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place. I believe that's, in maybe more of a graphic way, what is being taught here in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. And you see the wisdom of God, what he was able to accomplish in all of that. Well, let's go back. In verse 10 of chapter 3, he said, that he might make manifest the wisdom of God through the church unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. Well, if we look at the specifics of the church, and even locally, the church has a perfect head. A lot of religious groups have heads, but they're certainly not perfect. And they're men only. But the church of the Lord has Jesus Christ as its teacher, its leader. He's the perfect illustration as a head to follow. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And he's given the church an all-sufficient work for providing for the church's needy when necessary, for a teaching mechanism in place. There's apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the preaching of the gospel to encourage the church, to encourage people who are lost to be saved. And then there's, of course, an efficient and simple organization. There is no organization for a universal church, but locally, elders, deacons with the specific qualifications given, older men, wiser men, special servants to carry on the work, that a local congregation can do exactly what the Lord wants it to do. And then every command involving local congregations, as well as involving individuals, the one another passages, every one of them is intended to bring about our salvation. We are to encourage or provoke, rather, provoke one another unto love and good works. Hebrews 10:24. Sometimes people say, well, I just missed a service. You know, what's the big deal? Well, there are clusters of commands that are enveloped in our assembly. We are to encourage one another, to stimulate, one translation says, or to provoke unto loving good works. When we come in, we've had a bad day, we need to talk to somebody about, or maybe there's a problem with a child or a problem with a parent, and there's somebody who's been there, and it helps us. And then by our very presence, we're able to encourage others. Well, I thought about not coming, but I'm so glad I came because I could see brother, but that's a part of it. We're to speak one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, Ephesians 5. When I'm absent, I'm not able to admonish one another in that sense. We are to forgive one another. We're to love one another. There's just a long listing. I've done a lesson along those lines of our mutual responsibilities. And every one of those responsibilities is couched in the kind of language that's designed for your salvation and mine. In Galatians, the 6th chapter, you remember, bear ye, you know the rest of it, don't you? Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If there's a person that's gone astray, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, but you need to consider your own self, lest you be also tempted. So every command is calculated to bring about our salvation. That's the wisdom of God and the instructions in how we are to deal with each other. Not only what He has done to secure our salvation, but what He has instructed us to do with each other to comply with that. Now let's look at it from this side of view, and then I want us to think and use a football illustration. How many times have you heard somebody say, boy, I wish they hadn't run that play. If they'd run this play, they would have scored the touchdown, or it would have been a lot better. And then the coach gets on the air and somebody in the press asks him, why did you run that? He said it was a good play to call. But the problem was, it broke down over here and it wasn't executed. How many times have you heard that? The play was not executed. Somebody didn't execute the play. And that's exactly what we're talking about here. What we cannot do, and what is commonly done though, is people allow God's divine wisdom that has been revealed in the Scripture and for the church to be blurred, that's the best way I can describe it, by man's feeble execution of that plan. For instance, where we have a perfect head, Jesus Christ, and each of us is to be growing in the image of Christ and to be more like Him. But when we see people and they're very feebly trying to be like Jesus Christ being followed, maybe it's an elder, maybe it's a deacon, perhaps it's a church member that's been a member for a long time, perhaps it's somebody that you've had confidence in, and then all of a sudden you learn, well, they don't know the ABCs about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, and then we're disappointed in that person. And we think, well, if he claims to be a Christian and that's the way he is, then there must be something wrong with the church. Must be something wrong with the... And it's not. It's just the feeble way of people executing it. Or the all-sufficient work of caring for the needy and teaching the gospel and preaching. But you've got people who do that. It's not done by a machine, it's done by people. And we have sometimes people... You remember in Acts, the 6th chapter, there grew kind of a murmuring among the saints because Grecian Jews were being, they were murmuring against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. If I can picture that, I can just hear, you know those people? They never had any use for us. And that little murmuring started going around there. Don't say. You think they don't care about our widows? I wouldn't be a bit surprised. And then the women and the men start talking about that. And so then the apostles, you remember, had to appoint seven men of good report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, over this matter, so they can give their business. Well, you've got sometimes people who may not know what needs to be done, or they may not be the best teacher or the best preacher. I've been in a lot of Bible classes. You just had to think, well, where would I go if I were teaching, or where would I go if I were preaching that? But you can still, it doesn't matter if it's a 2-minute talk or a 45-minute Bible class, you when you apply yourself as a student, you can gain something out of it. I've heard some young people say, oh, he's just so dry as sawdust. And, is he teaching truth? Is he making sense? Yes, but I'd just rather not listen to, everybody's different. And don't take it out on the Lord because someone might not be just a cheerleader up there. That's not the Lord's fault. And it's our fault, our problem, our responsibility to do our... It's like the old preacher who was preaching along, and somebody said after his lesson, as they were going out, said, well, I didn't get much out of that lesson. He said, well, it's obvious you didn't bring anything to put it in. he didn't take that sitting down. But anyway, that's our responsibility. And then we look at the organization of the church with elders, and they're people. And deacons are people. And the qualifications, then when and I do too, of men who have been elders who really weren't qualified to begin, and then things happen, and there's distrust, and there may be a mix up, and then what happens is the ripple effect, and young people become discouraged, and some fall away, and then some even think, well, I just think we need to dispense with this whole idea of eldership and deacons. And no, that's not the problem. It's the execution of that. God's way is wise. God's plan is right. It's the execution of it. And then all these commands involving whether it be congregations or our individual responsibilities, things done to and for one another, all of these are carried out by people. And the point I want to make about that is that we should never, and young people especially, I want to really emphasize this, never, never let it get in your mind that the Lord is responsible for problems. He's not. Problems are based on people. The Lord's plan is always right. And when we look at it as we should, all we see is wisdom in all of it. So don't allow God's divine wisdom revealed in and for the church to be blurred by man's feeble execution of it. As we conclude now, I want us to think about this. Let's never, ever dishonor God by saying anything that would discredit His wisdom. I have heard on occasion, sometimes people will say, well, I just don't know why God did. Well, whenever we start with that premise, the problem is with me. God is never the problem. You remember in Genesis, the 19th chapter, when 18th chapter, when God was speaking with Abraham, and Abraham was trying to request God to spare Sodom, you remember? And he started with 50. If you find 50 righteous souls, then 45, 40, 30, and so on. And Abraham makes the point in that. He says, will not the God of the earth, of all the earth, do right? God will always do right. And He is always wise. So let's never, ever get the idea that God lacks somehow or something that would discredit His wisdom. And let us never dishonor God in our lives by doing anything that would discredit His wisdom. We don't want to do that either. Rather, we should be thankful to God, honor and praise Him for His wisdom. And then to everyone else, we want to extol God's wisdom. You know, when you look at it this way, it's not something the Church of Christ came up with. No, the church, the Lord's church, is simply the consequence. It's the effect of people who appreciate God and His wisdom and simply want to be like Jesus and follow His word carefully. That's all it is. We're not manufacturing laws. We're not manufacturing policy. Oh, that's that God's already done plenty of that. It's just for us to take it, and we need to extol and honor and always make sure people who are around us know that we understand God is always right. His plan is always right. So we come back as we end to the passage where we started in Romans 11. When you think about all God has done through the ages to secure our salvation, and then all of the passages that go together to encourage us how we ought to be to each other and with each other and for each other, we're led, as Paul said, to say, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past tracing out." Well, as we said at the very beginning, don't you want to be a part of something that you can say, "I am so glad I'm a part of this. This is the greatest wisdom that the world has ever seen. This has been engineered and architected by the greatest designer and the most wonderful, beneficent being that ever was. It's God and His Son, Jesus Christ." And if you obey the gospel of God's Son, then God adds you to His church, where we saw we're reconciled, we have forgiveness, we are made one with everyone else who has done the same. And then if you're here and working with the congregation here, always know God's way is best, and we want to do our best to honor Him in His way, carrying out His will among His people. If you're subject to the gospel, why don't you come as together we stand and sing.